So if you're ready for that, Deuteronomy 18, and I'm going to start in verse 9. And hopefully at this point in the year, now that we're nearly in December, you can recognize our theme verse as we read it together. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." And so today I took the liberty of sort of reading these verses and thinking through not only these verses, but today in our Bible classes, we'll begin 2 Timothy together. And so if you're in the adult class, if you're in the teenage class, that is what we're going to be talking about today. And so I was thinking about the theme verse, and I was thinking about the text that we're going to be covering today. And what came to mind is this topic: sincere faith in an insincere world. And that's really what God is addressing with his people, the Israelites, in Deuteronomy 18. Because they live in the world just like we live in the world. And what was going on in the world was anything but sincere, anything but true faith. You know, he describes sort of the context with which there are into which they are stepping by inheriting this land. And so what I wanted to do today was not only look at their situation, look at what God's saying, but also see some parallels in the New Testament and draw some applications for us today. And of course, in this reading, Deuteronomy 18:18 is our theme verse for the year. So hopefully you notice that, you remember that being the theme verse. As we go through our Bible classes, these sermons sort of are touching on this verse. But I wanted to highlight in particular verses 13 and 14. Because this is sort of the heart of the lesson. If we're thinking about what is it to have a sincere faith in a world that seems all but sincere, I think these verses sort of drive at the aim of that. The pursuit of that is right there in verse 13, to be blameless before the Lord your God. And yet, to exist in a world full of fortune tellers and diviners, things that have no part in the Lord God, have no part in his truth or his will for people of faith. And so, as we move through the lesson today, I want us to explore not only the history, just briefly, of what's going on here, but also, more importantly, some of the applications that we can get from it. When I was a kid, I had one of those fortune-telling toys. Did anybody else have one of those, or at least have, like, see them in the stores or whatever? You know, you had that magic eight ball. Yeah, you could kind of shake it and it would give you an answer. And I remember as a kid thinking that that was unreal, just like, whoa, like, look, I'm staring straight into something deep here, right? Now, of course, if you were anything but a little kid when you encounter one of those, you kind of saw through it pretty quickly. But I remember having one of those and shaking it and asking it silly questions, but also like slowly ramping up to some more like serious questions, right? Like, am I going to have $1 million one day? And I would shake it. And I would get in the little answer on the little triangle that would pop up, right? It was sort of a game, but also kind of speaks to how people think and how people feel, and had sort of answers that might tip a hat to like what you want to hear, right? And I remember it was so mysterious and so inviting and seemingly so insightful until one day I realized, when I was shaking it, it somehow like landed on an edge and I could kind of see two answers. And I remember being like, wait a minute, what's going on here? From the outside, it appeared impressive, but you know, from the inside, it was a toy. It was a scam. It was a joke, right? But in many ways, like that little eight ball toy is sort of a portrait of the world we live in. Lots of spiritual packaging with promises of insights and wisdom and assured futures, but very little substance. And Deuteronomy 18 is describing a similar dynamic, isn't it? You're going to step into this land. You're going to be in the midst of these cultures and these peoples that have ways about them, kind of like the eight ball, that may seem like they're offering some insight. May seem like they've got a handle on sort of spiritual unseen things. But the reality is they have everything but that. Voices promising guidance, but offering nothing truly wise, nothing actually spiritual, and certainly nothing from God. And so we live in a culture that teaches us to have this sort of spirituality, doesn't it? Maybe you've had this experience in your life before you became a Christian, or maybe you're feeling these pressures still in your life and in your heart and in your family and among your friends. They want you to be spiritual, but not necessarily surrender to God. They want you to perform virtue, right, without actually practicing any holiness. Maybe they want you to affirm beliefs that are not in obedience with Christ. Seek guidance anywhere and everywhere you can find it except from God's Word. And so in this way, the world is forming within us insincere spirituality. But God wants us to have sincere faith. That's what he was calling the Israelites to in Deuteronomy 18, in the face of an insincere world. And that's the tension of our life and the tension of the text today. And so the first thing that we want to think through today is, if you look back at Deuteronomy 18, zero in on verses 9 through 14 for the first point that I want to make. I'm going to move through this. I do this. You guys know. You know how I do. I'm going to put these up here briefly before I move it along, since I already talked through that. I'll leave that up for a second. The first point that I want to make today is that the world is a spiritually noisy place. And morally insincere. And so what Deuteronomy 18, particularly in verses 9 through 14, what God is doing is essentially telling us what not to listen to. Because there's a lot of opportunities. There's a lot of potential sources of information and influence. And there's a lot of moral guidance and compasses being offered. Look again at those verses. When you come into the land, now notice that God is giving you. It is God's will for you to be here, just like it is God's will for us to exist here and now in this place. But that does not mean that because we are here, we are to be of this place and of these sources, because look at what continues to be said. Verse 10, despite being there, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Right? That's the world's way of worshiping. That's not God's way of worshiping. There shall not be among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens. That's the world's way of doing things. That's not God's. Or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. It's the world's ways. Those are not God's ways. And so as you look in these verses, there's a bunch of things that God says you are not to be about. Ways in which God says, you know, the world has got a lot of spiritual noise to it, and ultimately, you're not to listen to any of that. You're not supposed to use any of that as if it's the real voice of God, as if this is the divine compass for your morality. Surrounded by nations practicing divination, sorcery, necromancy, they're seeking, in their time, power. They're seeking answers. And they're seeking comfort. The very same things that you and I are looking for in our lives in 2025 on the other side of the planet. They're no different from us in that. And yet, they sought those things apart from God. And the challenge of faith, the challenge of believing in God and allowing Him to be your master, your compass, your truth, is that you have the challenge of not succumbing to the things of the world that are ever present, telling you they are the answer, that they have a truth or the truth, and that they know the way. The culture, you might say, was spiritual, but it was not godly. And thus, it was insincere in its spirituality. Isn't that the template of the world today still? The world actually still, despite whatever commentary exists, whatever experiences we have, where we say, yeah, the world is an ungodly place. That's true. We might even say that the world is not a very spiritual place. It's becoming more and more secular. Maybe you hear that terminology sometimes or you think like that. And I think there's truth in that. But I also think underneath all of that, the world wants the benefits of faith. People want, you know, the quote-unquote blessings of spirituality. But they do not want godliness. They do not want the cost of obedience. You know, think about the world. We have algorithmic truth. It gives us all the answers without any of the hard work of thought and discernment, of searching and seeking and of conversation. We have self-made identities, right? The American dream is to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and not to need anybody, and you can be anything that you want to be. Spirituality has been co-opted to simply be a form of therapy. You've got problems, you've got baggage, you've got guilt. Use spirituality to move through those things and past them. And that's all that it's good for. You know, we look to influencers as prophets, don't we? The people that have the biggest followings, the people that seem to be the most successful and have the catchiest little 8-second videos and 30-second snippets are the people that we look to for guidance. Just as Israel needed discernment, we need discernment. Just like Israel needed to ignore all the false methods and voices, we need to ignore all the false methods and voices. Because only God and His way can provide what we need and what God is able to give. And so a question for us underneath this sort of point here is, what voices are you giving authority to? Are they of God and in that way sincere? Or are they the insincere voices of the world? Where do you feel the pull towards an easier, less committed version of faith? And ask yourself hard questions about why that's tempting to you and why it is you're giving that a place in your life. I know I'm speaking generally, but I want us to just think sort of broadly about those things and appreciate that if it's coming from an algorithm, if it's coming from an influencer, if it's coming from someone other than God, something other than His will, then it's not sincere and it's not beneficial for godliness. The second thing that I want us to think through broadly as we look at Deuteronomy 18 is that God provides a true voice and a true pattern for sincere faith. We've talked about these points in other lessons, and so I know I'm sort of retreading ground here. But if you look at verses 15 through 22, God is promising this. That in the midst of a noisy world, in the midst of competing spiritual influences and voices and moral compasses, God says, I'm going to give you a prophet because when I talk to you, it scares you. And you've asked me not to do that anymore. And you're kind of, that's understandable and that's right. So I'm going to give you somebody who's going to talk on my behalf, someone from among you to do that. And that person is the person you're supposed to listen to because that person will have my words. God answers the chaos of false prophets and God and false methods with a single authoritative voice. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet, and I will put words in his mouth. Sincere faith, as I've mentioned in past lessons, is not self-generated. But it's the response of God to God's revelation, from God's revelation, by the one God has appointed to do that. And so, of course, we've talked in past lessons about, you know, the reality of a prophet, the nature of a prophet, the test for who is a true prophet is, again, in this text for us here. But God provides ways to discern truth so His people can have sincere faith, even in a deceptive world. That's the point of this text. You look around you and you're seeing lots of ways and lots of means and lots of sources, and I want you to have what you need, so I'm going to give to you a prophet. And he's going to tell you what you need to know. He's going to tell you where you should go. He's going to give you the means for understanding what God wants for you in any given moment. This is, of course, fulfilled in Christ. We'll talk more about that a little bit later in the lesson. But in Deuteronomy 18, we understand the foreshadowing that's going on here. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 say this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's what we're reading about, the promise of, in Deuteronomy 18. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. I'm going to suggest to you right here up front, and that we'll follow up on this a little bit later in the lesson, that sincerity of faith begins and ends with submission to Christ's voice. He is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. He's the object of faith. And by His life and His example and His faithfulness to His Father, our faith can have sincerity. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. But as we transition here into this New Testament text that I mentioned earlier in 2 Timothy 1:5, I would like for you to turn there so that we can read it together. And I'm going to take the opportunity in after the reading of this to talk a little bit about what is sincerity, how I'm using it today, explore that a little bit more. But I want to read this text first, beginning in verse 3. But really, the point of emphasis is verse 5. But starting in verse 3, I thank God, Paul writing here to to, you guessed it, Timothy. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. As we look at this text, I want us to think about what Paul is saying here when he describes Timothy's faith as sincere. If you do a little digging into the word of sincerity here, it's really this idea of being unmasked, and that is to say, like, without pretense, which sounds a lot like the definition of something being, what's the word I'm looking for? You know, not hypocritical. Right, we talked about how hypocrisy is sort of wearing a mask. Sincerity is being unmasked. You know, in our culture, in our time, a word that we use sort of synonymously but is distinct from sincerity is we might hear someone say authenticity. Right? Someone saying that this is who I am. I'm not wearing a mask. You're seeing the real me. Right? And what Paul is saying here in this text is when he looks at Timothy, he understands that Timothy has a genuine and unmasked faith. What is that in Timothy? How did he get that? And like, what did that actually mean for Paul to say that? Well, I think the first thing that we can appreciate about what Paul's trying to encourage Timothy by saying he observes is that Timothy's faith is not merely performative, right? Like, what Timothy believes is sincere in that it's actually what he lives by. You know, like a hypocrite says, I think this, I value this, but when you're not paying attention, I actually think this, and I act this way. But when Paul looks at Timothy, he says, what I see is someone who has a conviction, who has belief, and there is no other version of Timothy. Those are his convictions, and those are his beliefs. If you found Timothy, you know, sort of tucked away in a closet, or when he thought no one was looking, you would see the same Timothy as the one that stood up preaching. This, the one that you met one-on-one for coffee. Like, all of those versions of Timothy were one, right? There wasn't work Timothy and home Timothy and public Timothy and private Timothy. There was just Timothy. Timothy was working, living and working in his ministerial life when Paul left him in place, in a place that would have looked a lot like what Israel was facing in Deuteronomy 18. A place that had a lot of spiritual confusion. A place that had competing teachers and moral instability, cultures and ideas that were contrary to the Word of God. And yet, Timothy was sincere. How is that possible? You notice in the text that Paul attributes this to some particular things and even some particular people. Now, I want to caveat before I say anything with a question. Is it possible for someone to be a second-generation Christian? I hope you know what I mean by that. Like, if you were raised by Christian parents, is it possible for you to be Christian because you were raised by Christian parents? On one hand, the text seems to say that's possible. But, like, we also understand that for anyone to be a Christian, what do they have to believe? They personally have to hold convictions. They personally have to have obedient faith, right? And so it's kind of that you know, depending on what you mean, you can kind of say or not say certain things. And I think what we're supposed to see in verse 5 is that Timothy personally had faith. Sincerely, truly unmasked, hypocritical, authentic, genuine, however you want to phrase it, faith. But what provided him in his life opportunity to cultivate that? We have verse 5. His mother and his grandmother. So on one hand, you might look at Timothy and say, you know, that guy is a third generation Christian. Because his grandmother was a Christian, his mother was a Christian, and now Timothy himself was a Christian. But when Paul describes Timothy's faith, it's important to see that this was not merely culture. It's not like, you know, we might say, I'm American, or I'm Korean, or I'm Filipino, I'm Christian. That's not what's happening here. That Timothy himself had a sincerity of faith. And that's what put him in this lineage with his grandmother and his mother. Not merely because he was born in the context of people of faith, but because he himself carried on this torch of faith, of belief. But I want us to appreciate that in verse 5, sincere faith had the opportunity to take root in Timothy because of the influence of his grandmother and his mother. What made their faith sincere? His grandmother, his mother, and Timothy's. We don't know a ton about them. We know more about Timothy because of these writings of Paul to Timothy. Timothy appears a little bit more than his grandmother and mother do in narratives like Acts. So we gather a few more things. Really, primarily what we know about his grandmother and his mother is right here in front of us, which is not a lot. We don't know how old they were. We don't know, like, who they were married to, like, what kinds of skills or interests they had. We just don't know that kind of stuff. But what can we know about them? If I'm understanding what the gospel is, and if I'm understanding then what sincerity is in that context, then there's a few applications and observations we can make. Would it be fair to say that Eunice and Lois had conviction? Which is to say that they deeply believed God's promises and teaching. Do you think that that's true of them? I think so. Do you think that they had consistency? That their lives matched their teaching and their faith? I think so. And do you think it would be fair to say that they had courage? Courage to teach their children. Courage to exist in a hostile environment, spiritually speaking. If those observations are fair to make about Eunice and Lois, and I think they're fair, they're human like the rest of us. I'm sure they had their shortcomings, but generally these things were things that they had true about them. Then I think that that provides for us a very clear, concise template for what makes sincere faith. Conviction, consistency, and courage. And that is what Paul is communicating, in short, that he sees in Timothy. From childhood, verse 5, Timothy was taught the sacred writings. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is made explicit in verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Oh, I think I wrote down 2 Timothy. I think I meant 1 Timothy. Excuse me there. Apologies. 1 Timothy, I assume this will be correct here, verse 15. Nope, that's not right either. What did I mean to write down? I don't know. If you guys find that verse, you can shout it at me, but otherwise, you'll just have to, I'll have to cite it later. But this is the verse that I meant to say. I wrote it down, I just have the wrong citation. "But as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood, speaking of Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is 3:15. I was just looking at the wrong thing. Sure enough, looky there. All right, 2 Timothy 3:15. I was correct. Correct verse, correct citation, bad eyes. What was the source of Timothy's sincere faith? On one hand, you could fairly say Eunice and Lois. But more specifically, what had Eunice and Lois done that committed themselves to, committed their family to, that cultivated the opportunity for Timothy to have sincere faith? And we see the specific thing was that from childhood, what did they expose Timothy to? The sacred writing. Just as God gave Israel his prophet, so that they, in a world full of nonsense, insincerity, would be able to have sincere faith, he provides families, communities, and us with faithful examples like Eunice and Lois, who do this same thing, who can point us and have pointed us to his sacred writing, ultimately to his singular prophet, whose voice guides us and shapes us and molds us in righteousness and holiness and purity to bring us to God himself. So there's some reflections that come with this. You know, one reflection is you can think about who has passed sincere faith on to you. Who are the people in your life who've done this work of conviction and of consistency and of courage? Who has modeled this, like Eunice and Lois modeled it to Timothy? Who have been those people in your life? Because all of us have somebody. It's not a coincidence that every single conversion story in throughout history has involved people. God has always involved his people in bringing faith into other people's lives. We have this model. We see that in Timothy's life, and you have it in yours if you look hard enough. With that meditation and reflection, praise God for those people. Thank God that you've had people in your life that have pointed you to his sacred writing. And with that example, commit yourself to doing this very same work for other people in your lives. Be the Eunice, be the Lois to the other Timothys that may exist in your life, whether that's your children, whether that's your cousin. Sometimes it gets a little awkward because the generational flip gets, the script gets flipped, and we are Eunice and Lois to people who are actually our Eunice and Lois. Maybe you're teaching your grandmother or your mom or your dad. What steps can you take and are you taking to pass on sincere faith? Let that be an encouragement to do that, and let that also be instructive that the sacred writing of God, the voice of his singular prophet Jesus, is instrumental in that work that you're trying to take up. Don't direct people to things outside of those. You and I have all had influences and resources that are helpful to us that are not necessarily always directly the scripture. But the only reason those things are useful to us is because we can recognize how they articulate scripture. The truths that they might be echoing that have resonated with us that are actually found in the Holy Scripture. And if you are not capable or sure of being able to do that sort of editorial work for your own faith, then just stick to the scripture. Because ultimately, it is the singular thing that actually has the power to do that work. It's the singular thing that can provide you or the people you hope to influence with sincere faith. So whether children, friends, or fellow believers, make it your aim to have a sincere faith for yourself rooted on the holy sacred writing, and share that with the people in your life that you have opportunity with. What does sincere faith look like today? Oh, I already went through this. Look at me, guys. This is my patented move right here. I forget what points on my outline have slides and which don't. So, simply put, sincere belief, trusting Christ's word above competing voices. This looks like making decisions through Scripture, not through convenience, not through personal preference, but through Scripture. This is going to mean looking to Christ's teaching and to God's words, even when it goes against what you would prefer, or when it feels countercultural. If you are familiar with God's word, you can think of plenty of things within it that you do not prefer. And if you're also doing that work, you've probably come across things that feel countercultural, whether that's to your family, whether that's to your neighborhood, whether that's to being an American or a Filipino or whatever, just like it did to the Israelites, who culturally probably felt very Egyptian. And was God's voice calling them to do and to think and to be things and in places and ideas that were contrary to what they had grown up in? Yeah. Contrary even to the places that God was leading them. Christ must be and is the object of sincere faith. And what this ends up looking like, sincere obedience, living out what you say you believe is the point that I meant to say. Rejecting hypocrisy, hidden sin, and performative Christianity. Those are things that are counterproductive to having sincere faith. They fundamentally undermine the pursuit of sincere faith. And so we have to let the Spirit shape our integrity, our humility, and our holiness. And the Spirit is going to do that by pushing us to revere God's teaching, by pushing us to be courageous in our faith in difficult circumstances. The Spirit is going to push us into that by encouraging and convicting us to have a robust prayer life and speaking on our behalf in ways that we're not even capable of articulating. God provides His helper to do those things, to produce within us to the end of the aim of having a sincere faith. And then finally, it's going to look like sincere devotion. Loving Christ more than cultural or familial or whatever word you want to use, approval. This is going to look like prayer. This is going to look like confession. This is going to look like church community. This is going to look like making sacrifices in service to other people, to a greater cause than your own, for aims higher than your own, for lines that are not necessarily of the flesh. We're going to be loyal to people who are not necessarily our moms and our dads and our brothers and sisters of the flesh. We're going to be loyal to ideas that are not necessarily our family's ideas, our country's ideals, or even our own ideas. And so in an insincere world, we have to cling not to our own sincerity, which means our own ways and ideas, but to the prophet, the Savior, the voice of God. And so finally, I know we're out of time here. I'll wrap up quickly with these final points here. I've talked about this a lot throughout the year. I know this is, I'm just going to put these all up here at once, because I've articulated these over and over again. throughout this series. But I want us to at least appreciate that Christ is the fulfillment of the prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18. I'll repeat that as a drumbeat here. He's the one who perfectly speaks God's word. He's the one whose entire life was holy sincerity, truth without compromise. And Christ then should be the one we listen to. He should be the object of our own sincere faith. That's what God intends for us to have and to pursue. Our faith becomes sincere, not by merely our willpower for it to be that way, but by our fixing our trust in Jesus, who was wholly sincere. Now, I want sincerity of faith, but if that's all I have got, then I really have nothing. Unless, when I want sincerity, when I want truth, I look at Jesus. Christ is the object of sincere faith. By his death, he removes our hypocrisy. By his resurrection, he empowers genuine faith. And by his Spirit, he will form sincerity from the inside out. And so in an insincere world, in a world with all the voices and all the compasses that may exist out there, don't cling to your own sincerity. Don't cling to your own ideas, but to Jesus, who was wholly true, wholly sincere, and wholly merciful. You know, the world offers fortune-telling toys like I described earlier. And that's what they are. They're toys. They're tricks and gimmicks. But in John 4:10, Jesus uses the language of what he has to offer is not a trick. It's not a gimmick. But as he describes to the woman there, it's a well. It's deep and it's real and it's living water. When you draw from it, nothing is going to break open to reveal a cheap trick. You're not going to get sort of, as the eight ball did to me one time, inconclusive answers. Instead, the deeper you go into the living water Jesus offers, the more substance, truth, and life you will find. Which is a long way of saying sincerity and faith. No illusions, no pretense, no performance. Just the real thing. Thank you guys for listening today. I appreciate it. I hope these words you found true. That's the most important thing. And then in their truth, I hope you found them helpful. God's calling us to reject counterfeit spirituality. And in that way, insincerity. He wants us to listen to his voice and follow his son wholeheartedly. And so like Lois and Eunice, I want us to cultivate a faith that can be seen, a faith that can be felt, and ultimately a faith we can pass on to the people around us. The world is obsessed with appearance. The world is obsessed with authenticity. But I think all of us in this room understand that none of those things that the world is doing to accomplish that is really rooted in Jesus. And that's the only means by which we'll actually arrive at anything substantive, spiritually, sincerely, that offers any hope, offers any transformation, and offers any comfort in life. Thank you guys for listening again. Calvin's going to lead us in a song here, per usual. If during this song you realize you have something you want to confess or something that you want to ask for prayers for or something you just want to share with the group, after that song we have opportunity for that. So don't be shy about that. I know, at least speaking for myself, it can be a little bit awkward opening up to one person, let alone before a room of people. But let the truth of God's word and of his son comfort you and remind you that confession is the pathway to forgiveness and healing. And as we come to his people, and really to God himself, we can find what we need to be transformed and renewed. Do not let Satan convince you of some other reality. So thank you guys. And again, I'd encourage you to take the opportunity before us in a few moments during that time.